I'd like to invite you to join me in the book of Isaiah this morning, Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Hope you'll follow along as we look at the scripture together this morning. Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. And let me begin reading at verse number 1. The prophet writes, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." We'll end our reading there. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day once again that you've given to us. We come now, Lord, to this most holy moment of our worship in which we ask that our hearts may be open to the Word of God. Already, Father, we have sung the principles of your Word, and the principles of your Word have been sung to us. But now we come directly to the book of God and to the time in which we have allotted to allow it to confront us. And we pray, Father, that we would have open hearts as we listen to God's Word today. Loose my lips, Father. There are a great deal of hindrances in the weakness of the flesh. I pray that you would subdue and overcome those. And also, Father, for each listener today, some are weary, tired. Some have all sorts of trials and difficulties and things, Lord, that would be very easy to distract us away from that which is to be the focal point of our worship, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us victory over those things. Give us the ability now, Father, to absorb that which you desire to minister to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank you again for each person whom you've assembled to be here today. Thank you, Lord, for our children and those who care for them. Bless the junior church. Bless the nursery workers. Thank you again for our willing workers. Thank you for those that have ministered in song and through the choir, special music, those that played the instruments for us, the ushers, those that do the sound booth, and so many people, Lord, that go into making it come to pass in a way that's done decently and in order. And so we commit these things to you now again, Lord, and pray for your blessing. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Let me direct your attention again to verse number 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Isaiah chapter 53, of course, is justly famous as the chapter whose theme is the suffering servant. The suffering servant. We know that it's a graphic portrayal of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ in his capacity as servant. And yet, beloved, I think it's probably true this morning that no matter the eloquent language of this chapter and the Holy Spirit attempting to use that language to bring home these realities to our heart, I doubt seriously whether we're really able this morning to plumb the depths of Jesus' sufferings or to attain the heights that are involved in such an understanding. As you look at verse number 3, I think you have a verse that focuses our attention on a most poignant, a most powerful aspect of those sufferings. I don't know this morning that I can say that it's the most powerful, the greatest, but it certainly has to rank among that category. It says he was despised and rejected of men. The pain of rejection. Have you ever stopped to ponder that? The pain of rejection. What person here this morning doesn't understand something of what that really is? You think back to your teenage years and what a difficult experience it is so many times for teens, because you are at that particular phase in life where you really desire to be liked and you really desire to be accepted, and then you are confronted with the harsh reality that all the people around you, schoolmates, teammates, friends, they aren't always kind people, and sometimes they say mean things and nasty things, and you feel not accepted, and you feel like you don't have friends, and you feel rejected. And you understand something of what that pain is. And on through life it goes. We come into experiences in which we feel the pain of rejection. I was interested in a story that I read recently that illustrates this for me, certainly in an adult context, because it doesn't go away necessarily because you pass through your teenage years. But this was told by a man who was at the time, Jack Kemp, a time quarterback for Seattle, and it was a 1988 game in which they were playing the 49ers, and he had formerly been a player for them but had been traded. And Dave Krieg, I guess, who was the first-string quarterback, was injured, and so it fell his lot. He was going to be the quarterback in that particular game. Well, it was a fine moment, you can imagine. I mean, he gets to play the team that traded him. He gets to play as the starting quarterback in that particular game. And he talks about this as he tells the story about how he remembers the coach, one of the offensive coaches, coming up to him before the game, putting his arm around him, just sort of affirming, you know, I'm really glad this day has finally come. I'm really glad now that you're going to be our quarterback. And so the game began, and he tells the story. He said, man alive, the first two possessions were sorry indeed. They hardly moved the ball. And it got to be 3rd and 8, and he threw a pass to Steve Largent and hit him right on the hands. In spite of the fact that he had very tight coverage, he threaded that ball right through two defenders, hit the guy right on the hands, and he dropped the ball. Pretty unusual for Steve Largent to do that, but that's what happened in that particular instance. And he says he remembers chuckling to himself and kind of moaning and thinking to himself, why did you do that to me? He said that after that, Steve Largent didn't make any more mistakes, but he said he did. The whole first half, just from that point, seemed to go downhill. Until they got to the end of the first half, it was 49ers 28 and the Seahawks 0. Well, he went off the field and he sort of knew it was a distinct possibility that he would be benched for the second half of the game, and he had some thoughts going through his mind, and he looked for the coach that had put his arm around him in the earlier part, the coach who had been so affirming, the coach who had been so positive. He looked for the coach because he had some ideas about some offensive plays that they could run during the second half of the game might turn the thing around. And so he saw the coach, and he walked up to him, and he no sooner got the word coach out of his mouth than the coach just turned around and walked the other way. Wouldn't even look at him, wouldn't speak to him. The coach didn't get very far that did this before he put his arm now around another guy who was quarterback and started talking about the plays he wanted him to run during the second half. So he figured out at that point, yeah, I am going to be benched. Well, he said, I could see maybe it coming and figured that it might happen. But he said, despite the fact that I stood right by him on the sidelines for the second half of the game, he never spoke to me for the rest of the game, never even looked at me. All the next day, Monday, when we looked at the films of the game, never talked to me, never spoke to me, just... And for a month it continued that way. He said he was rejected because of his performance. And I got to thinking about that some this week. I had kind of an unusual experience with the Lord. I came here to the church on Wednesday and prepared the sermon that I was going to preach. I'd been thinking about this sermon some time, been thinking about this series for some time, and I had the sermon done, and I had even announced it in the Wednesday prayer sheet what it was going to be. And I got up on Thursday morning and went to go have my time with the Lord, and I read my scripture. It didn't have anything to do with this, and no particular thought came out of the scripture relating to this. And I got done with my Bible reading, and I went on to start praying. And somehow in the course of my prayers, this thought hit me, and I thought about this verse, Isaiah 53:3, is despised and rejected of men. And the more I got to thinking about that, and it developed in my mind, and I came to the church on Thursday morning, and I thought about the fact that, you know, we have communion this Sunday, and maybe God wants me to talk about this. And I started thinking a little bit more about it, and before long, five thoughts came to mind as far as developing this subject in the Scripture, the pain of rejection in the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Five areas that the Scripture delineates for us in this respect. The first one we'll take right out of our text. If you look at the verse again, he is despised and rejected of men. The first of them is of men. He was rejected of men. Of course, we would take this in a generic sense. We would take this in the broadest possible sense. We would take this to understand when it says that he was rejected of men, that he was rejected by the world, men at large, humankind at large. And of course, we know this to be true. He absolutely was. Jesus himself touched on this, and you might want to turn with me over to the New Testament because two places he talks about it in John's Gospel. Turn to John chapter 7 for a moment. John chapter 7, Verse number 7, Jesus says this, "The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." And then if we were to turn over to chapter 15 of John's Gospel, we see the second time that the Lord addresses this, this time sort of as a warning to his disciples, us really. And he says in verse 18, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." You know, beloved, if you have any testimony at all for Jesus Christ, you can probably identify with exactly what Jesus is saying. Sometimes it's very difficult not to take it personally when people don't want to be around you, when people shun you, when people think you're a nut. I've told you this story before, but I can remember back to the earliest days of my Christian experience. There were two guys who were my best friends. I never really got to do much with the one of them, but the other one was around for a while, and I had a real burden for him, trying to see if I couldn't witness to him and win him to Christ. And he listened, and he even made a profession. It wasn't where I was with him. He went with me to a Friday night Bible study one time and went back into the room there where the man that owned the house had his little study, and he talked to him, and the man shared the gospel with him, and he made a profession of trusting Christ as Savior. I was, you know, off the floor with that. That was tremendous. That was great. And I can just remember inviting him to come to church because it had made such a difference in my life to be in a church where they preached the Bible. And I invited him to go. And I can remember two things that happened. I remember one time showing up. He said, "Okay, I'll go on a Wednesday night." And I remember showing up at his house to pick him up to go. And I remember his mother saying something. Oh, she was high church in where I grew up in Charleston, South Carolina. And that was just, to her, she made the point, we don't go to church on Wednesday. We go to church on Sunday morning. And I can remember that. And I remember another occasion, he had invited me to his home for dinner. Now, his brother was a piece of work. He was older, maybe sort of about the age of my older brother. And I remember there was some delay. I was sitting out in the living room waiting, and there was some delay. And here in the back, I finally heard this conversation going on, and I heard the brother say, "I'm not eating lunch with any D-A-M-N religious fanatic." It hurts, you know. I mean, in school they talked about sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me, or words will never hurt me. And I think that was one of the greatest lies that was ever perpetrated on us when we were elementary school kids, was that little rhyme. They most certainly hurt. But you know, it's difficult sometimes, as it is, not to take it personally. It's important to remember that when we haven't deserved it because of rough edges of our own, when it truly does result because of our testimony for Christ, he's already warned us, "They hated me before they hated you." And the servant is not above his master. And we can expect that kind of thing to be a part of our Christian experience if we have any testimony for the Lord. Beloved, we know, and it's getting worse and worse, we know that we live in a world that's no friend to grace. In fact, it's such a sad thing. It's such a pain in your heart when you consider our nation, when you consider our Christian moorings and foundations in this land, that our values were that way. And when you see the increasing hostility on every hand across this land to things Christian, to things truly biblical, the increasing hostility, and you realize that, wow, you know, before this thing's over with, it could get a lot worse. That hostility is out there all over the place. I was interested, I came across again recently an editorial that was written back in 1990. I've forgotten the exact month and day, but it appeared in USA Today. And it was written by a woman by the name of Barbara Reynolds, and not Walters, Reynolds. And what she was, in essence, part of the title of her article is that religion is the greatest story never told. That was the phrase that she had as the title of her article, that religion is the greatest story never told. Well, what did she mean by that? Well, what she was drawing attention to and giving illustrations of throughout her article was the evident bias in the press. And this is kind of interesting. She's writing for USA Today. The evident bias in the press against anything that gives any credit to religion for anything that's going on in the world affairs. And she gave various illustrations, but one that really was interesting to me was she referenced a Romanian pastor who had been used of God, really, when all of this business was going on in 1989, Ronald Reagan left office and the wall over there and all that business, and communism started falling apart. And so Romania was a little bit behind this, but this pastor had been used, and the quotation that this guy gave was something to the effect that, listen, what's going on here in Romania is not just a political revolution, it's a religious renaissance throughout the lands of communism. And, of course, we can all remember back, can't we, when all the things were going on in Poland, and, of course, a lot of that was the Roman Catholic Church, but you can remember Lech Walesa and all that kind of thing, and how consistently the press does everything it can to cut that. They wouldn't give that quotation of that Romanian pastor because he had referenced that. And all it does, beloved, is to make us increasingly aware, and it points out to us that he was despised and rejected of men. This world is not a friend to grace. And yet the irony, and I want to leave us with this note as I say this, the irony is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here it is, the world rejected him and the world hated him, and yet he loved the world and came to die for the sins of the world. What an irony that is, but it's a wonderful thing even when you have to preach that in a sermon to make people aware of the fact, you know, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what we're told. Paul said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He still loves sinners despite the fact that sinners have turned their back on him, despite the fact the world has rejected him. He still loves men and women and boys and girls and desires to redeem them and to give them a home in heaven. Aren't you glad? Well, we need to move along in this. Isaiah 53, he was rejected. He was despised and rejected of men. He was rejected of men. But secondly, I would point out to you, and the Bible is here with us on this point too, he was rejected of his own. Would you join me in John chapter 1 for a moment to look at this verse? John chapter 1. I've always found these verses fascinating, and of course, most folks here probably aren't going to get this opportunity because your path just doesn't take you this way. But for some of our young people who still have this opportunity, or even for some older, if you ever get the opportunity to study the original languages, of course, you can read good books that are trustworthy. It'll point these things out to you. But I was always fascinated with these verses. John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, from some grammatical insight that's afforded, if you can look at that. It says in verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. It sort of gets into what we were just talking about. He was despised and rejected of men. Then verse 11 says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And just to look at that in our version from the English standpoint, it sort of looks like we have parallel phrases. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But what's so interesting is a very subtle turn of thought that goes off of the change in gender in the words are identical here, except they're not the same gender. In the first place, it's neuter and it's plural. He came unto his own things. We would have to sort of, just to bring that subtle difference out, we would sort of have to use a word like things. He came unto his own things. But then it switches to masculine plural in the second phrase. He came unto his own things and his own people received him not. What's that saying? It's saying he came into the world because verse 10 says this, the world was made by him. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made, so that when Jesus Christ came into this world, he came unto his own. He made this place. It's not like he came here as some stranger and that he was rejected because he was an alien and didn't belong. He made everything. He's the great Lord and creator of all. Came unto his own things, his own possessions, and particularly when you hone that down and you switch to the next phrase, and his own people, the most poignant example of that in the Bible, he came unto his own things. Well, he came to the nation of Israel, the people of God, called so from the Old Testament times. He came to the temple. All these were his own. And his own people received him not. And all you have to do is just ponder for a few moments. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to remember what happened, how finally it all panned out. And his own people were the ones who said, not this man, but Barabbas. And John says, now Barabbas was a robber. That's what they wanted. Not this man. Not this man, healer, preacher, friend of publicans and sinners. Not this man, but Barabbas. And Barabbas was a robber. If you need any education or illumination into the depravity of the human heart, you have it right there. that given the choice between the Son of God, the Savior of men, and a robber, they preferred a robber. Pilate, in a quandary at this point, what shall I do then with him who is called Christ? Crucify him. Crucify him. He was despised and rejected of men, and he was rejected of his own. And he was also rejected of his family. Also in John's Gospel, if you turn back for a moment to John chapter 7, where we were, the verse that we read in John chapter 7, verse 7, is actually the culmination of what I want to read you now. To pick up the context, we'll begin reading in verse number 1, but it says, "And after these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry," that is, down in the Judea, in the southern part where Jerusalem, "because the Jews sought to kill him." Now we have a problem. The Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren, now this is a reference to his half-brothers, that is, his direct family members. "His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world." And then it says this, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." Don't you remember? They were the ones outside that called to him to come because they thought he was beside himself. They didn't believe. And if you're looking for some example from the Bible that might put a face on something like this, because as I say, I don't know that we can fully enter into this. But if you're looking for such an example in the Bible, just think about Joseph for a moment. You can argue that Joseph may have been somewhat inept and perhaps could have told his brothers about his dreams and his parents about his dreams in a little more cautious manner. You can argue all those points. Still doesn't take away from the fact that when Joseph received those revelations from God and struggled with what they meant and struggled with how those things were going to happen, and he shared those things with his brothers and they hated him. They were ready to kill him. Only Reuben delivered him out of their hands, and finally through some intervention of Judah and Reuben together, and they sold him down into Egypt. Now can you imagine getting down to that place and eventually winding up in that prison? Can you imagine how you'd be tormented as you thought in your own, why? Why am I here? My own brothers were ready to kill me. My own brothers sold me into this place. Where are my parents? Where is Jacob, my father? Doesn't he come looking for me? Why? Well, Jacob didn't know. We know the story, how they lied. We know how they took his coat of many colors and slew the beast and put the blood on it and took it back to his father. And his father, in tears, thought, surely some beast has gotten him. And so, no, Jacob didn't pursue after him. And can you imagine the mental anguish and torment that a person would go through under those circumstances? As we think about the pain of rejection. And Jesus suffered that. Thank God there's redemption. Thank God what I said earlier is true, that God so loved the world. He loves even people who reject him. And you know, when we turn towards the conclusion of the New Testament, we find two of them came to the fold. James wrote the little epistle of James, was his half-brother, and Jude wrote the smaller epistle yet that's towards the end of the New Testament, was also one of these who initially did not believe. But after his resurrection, they came to faith in him, understood he was more than their brother, understood he was their Lord and Savior, and put their faith in him. You can do that today too. You may have come to this place today among that group that has rejected Jesus Christ. You've never received him into your heart before. You've never been born again. But it's a wonderful thing to know that he loves you and opens his arms wide. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He was despised and rejected of men. He was despised and rejected of his own. He was despised and rejected of his family. And now we come to the one that I think, and I have tried to structure this kind of like a funnel. If you start at the broadest and each point moves down so that there's a little greater intensity and greater constriction, so that you come from the world at large to the nation of Israel and the constriction grows a little and the intensity grows a little, and then you come to the family itself. That's really close to home. But now you come to a thought, his father. And I don't know how many of you here this morning would have a marginal reading in your Bible, but when you look at Isaiah 53:3 and it says, "He was despised and rejected of men," it's possible to render that. It's not so much a textual issue, it's just how you should render it. But it's possible to render that he was despised and forsaken by men. And the minute you see that word forsaken, and of course that makes us think of a number of different things. You could think of the disciples who forsook him and fled. But the most powerful thing that it makes us think of is his own Father, who in those moments where the intensity of the bearing of our sins became climactic, that his own Father turned his back on him and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And of course, we know that those words come from the Old Testament. You might want to turn back for a moment to Psalm 22. Because where you see the words quoted from also gives a hint into the answer as to why this took place. It's in verse 1 of Psalm 22 where it says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. Verse 3, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Well, there's the answer. It isn't that God doesn't love him. It isn't that his Father isn't pained himself with the thought, but has no choice as Jesus becomes our sin offering, as he becomes our sin bearer. For he hath made him to be sin. Who? God. God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And while he is in that capacity of the one bearing our sins, God in his holiness looks away and turns away, for he is too holy. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, the prophet tells us. And God himself turns away, and he feels that pain and agony, perhaps at its most intense, of rejection. I don't know how you come across a better story to portray this in the Bible on the human level than the story of the prodigal son. That has to be the favorite of many, many people. Among the parables and stories of Jesus, I would certainly rate it as my favorite. I rarely read that. I rarely think about that, but what I don't get choked up. Because I think about the old man. And I think about the fact that he had two sons. And one son went and trashed his life. He did all the obvious things that people can recognize, you know. He went down to the hog trough, and according to his brother, at least, he was involved with harlots and other things. Who knows? That was what his brother said. Probably it was true. We don't have that validated in the story, but you can make the point that he went out and really trashed his life. He really went out and got involved in the sins of the flesh. He chafed there in that place. Father, give me that portion of goods that belongeth to me. And so when his father realized that there really wasn't much more he could do, he gave him the portion of goods that belonged to him, and there he went. You know, his father was a wise man. The boy never stopped knowing that his father loved him, but there came a point where the father realized, you know, there's not a lot more I can do. God will teach him in a different context. Oh, boy. I'll tell you something. I don't know who I might be talking to here this morning, but I'll tell you, it's better to let God teach you where you are right now. You can go to that other context, and if you're stubborn and rebellious, God may put you in that other context, but I'll tell you, it's a lot easier to figure it out right where you are. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. God isn't going to stop if you belong to him. He'll overcome the problems in your life, but it's a lot easier to overcome them in a place where you are right now than to have to be out there in the hog trough. People go there. You know, the old man never stopped loving him. And you can tell this because when the boy finally came to himself and he said, "How many of my father's servants have bread enough and to spare? I'll go." And he's absolutely, abjectly, humbly repentant. "Make myself as one of my father's servants. It's no more worthy to be called thy son." But the old man sees him while he's yet afar off. That touch always grips me. Because what it tells me is the old man every day, the pain of his son who rejected him and who left home, every day the old man looked for him, longed for him, perhaps prayed for him, and caught that sight of him while he was yet afar off. And hallelujah, my prayers have been answered. The boy's coming home. And he went and threw his arms around him, and he slew the fatted calf, and he got the ring and all of the things that were there. And then he had another son. He was the Pharisee. That's what the whole story is meant to illustrate, you know. If you read the first part of the chapter, that's what the whole thing's all about. The self-righteous kid. The kid that was always red letter perfect, dotted every I, crossed every T, just right. You never gave me anything to go make merry with my friends, and all these years I've been here and done things just like you say. And the anger and the bitterness and the self-righteousness. But he went out to him too. He tried to reconcile to him too. He went out and talked to him too, asked him to come in, and he would not. Remember the story? And think of this father who had pain in his heart because of what happened in his family. And I think of Jesus here on the cross. And there was hurt both ways. There was hurt on the part of our Lord. He calls out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But don't ever think that the Father's heart wasn't hurt as well. And then I want to end this with the fifth point. He was despised and rejected of men, of the world. He was despised and rejected of his own. He was despised and rejected of his family. He was rejected of his Father there on the cross while he bore our sins. If that fourth point is where the funnel is at its tightest and the constriction at its greatest, the fifth point may let up somewhat, but it is for you and me today the most personal. Because that point is this: he was despised and rejected of me. It may take you a while to figure that out, but it's true. When we consult the evidence of the Bible, even the chapter where we were, Isaiah 53, and didn't read down to verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, the carnal mind is not subject unto the law of God. The carnal mind is at war with God. The carnal mind is enmity against God, Paul tells us in Romans 8:7. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Some people are clear rebels and some people are subtle rebels, but all people are rebels. All sinners are rebels. Because when you boil it right down, whether or not you have the respectability of a kid that grew up in a Christian home and you're known as a Sunday school kid, or whether you've been out there with your motorcycle and women and booze, the truth of the whole story is that every one of us turned to his own way. And when push came to shove and the decision was there, what we wanted more than anything else wasn't God and wasn't his way, it was our way, and that's the way we went. And the only thing that ran me down was the grace of God. That's the only thing that ran me down. And I like what Paul says as he continues to build on what he was saying in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. This is from Colossians chapter 1. And you, he says, verse 21, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. I like the past tense in that. Paul can write to those people. You were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. And if we're honest this morning, can we not remember that? Can we not remember? Can we not? Perhaps like Rembrandt, I told you once before, and I thought about how well it fits with this particular point as I draw this sermon to a conclusion. Some people refer to it as Rembrandt's painting, but it really isn't a painting. I don't know what the technical term for it would be. It's really a drawing or an engraving. But it's something like if you were to pick up that track that we use around the church here a lot called the Three Crosses, that's exactly what that Rembrandt work is known as, the Three Crosses. But it's not a beautiful oil color on a canvas type of a painting. It's a very stark, graphic kind of a thing. Do you remember when I told you about this not too long ago? The Three Crosses. It's all done in black and white, and the very skillful artistic use of the light and the darkness in the thing is what really captures the themes, because the light comes down, and the thief that ended up rejecting Jesus Christ and never trusting Christ, he's always in the dark, but the thief who ended up repenting and trusting Christ, the light shines on him. You know, there is always hope. Even in the darkness, there's always hope. But there in that crowd, the three crosses, and you see the various people, and you see the soldiers with their spears, and you see other people that are very clearly a part of those who were ranting and raving for the blood of Christ and were his enemies. And there are other details, but let me come to this point. And then when you look, kind of, as I can understand this and look at it myself, kind of at the fringes on the bottom left, you see a face. So the face is pretty clear. In other words, it's not meant to be someone nondescript. It's a clear face. And art critics perhaps go back and forth about this, but the interpretation that many arrive at is that Rembrandt put that there because it's meant to be a representation of him. It's meant to be his own confession that he came to the realization that really, you know, he was in that crowd. He was among those people that nailed those nails and swung those hammers and nailed Jesus to the cross, because that's just what we are. And in spite of all the pain of rejection, yet Jesus Christ loved me and loved you, died for us on the cross of Calvary, offers us a home in heaven. And maybe you're here today, and I ask you this question. Whether you're here today as a child of God or whether you're here today as someone who's outside the fold, and maybe you don't mean to be, but by that I simply mean, you know, maybe you just can't say, I've ever trusted Christ as personal Savior and know my sins are forgiven and know I have a home in heaven. I know I've really owned my sin and repented of my sin and done business with God and accepted Christ as Savior. You know, if you can't say that, you're still right in that crowd. Because really, it's what you... You say, well, I'm not out there in the beer gardens, and I'm not in the harlot houses and all those places. Yeah, but wherever it is you are, it's not where he wants you to be. You're still holding on like a rebel to you and your lifestyle and what you want. So it doesn't really matter. Don't tell me about this guy is out here as a womanizer, so he's a real clear example. The guy over here that doesn't have all that baggage but clings just as tenaciously to who he is, what he wants, in his own way, in God's eyes, is just as lost a sinner. It's all the same thing. It's just we who tend to categorize and we who tend to stigmatize certain sins. We're all cut out of that same bolt of cloth, all fallen, all lost, all rebels. All we like sheep have gone astray. Turned everyone to his own way. And I thought about this, and I thought about that verse that's in your bulletin. If you have it, maybe you want to look real quick. This is where we end. Paul talks about, and I may not get it quoted just right, but he says, or despisest thou the goodness and longsuffering and forbearance of God, not knowing, that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. You know, folks, there are some people who have gotten saved because someone stood up and preached about hellfire and damnation. There are people that get saved when they hear that message. It needs to be preached. It's true. But to me, there's a message that's even more convicting. It's the one I preached this morning. It's to realize that despite the ugliness of my heart, the sinfulness of my heart, and the rebellion of my ways, he loved me so much that he bore that pain and that suffering on the cross of Calvary in order to offer me forgiveness and eternal life. How can the contemplation of that, if we really are to gather around the cross and really meditate on what we talked about this morning, how can that not grip our hearts? How can that not soften our hearts? How can that not melt our hearts? Because it may be there's someone here who is a child of God this morning, but you know, you've re-embraced your way. You've reasserted the control over your life. All those outward sins that you can point to in other people may not be there, but in essence, you've reasserted control over your own life. Yes, you are a rebel. It's your old fallen nature just reasserting itself in control. But you know, instead of somebody here being here this morning just to beat you over the head with that, maybe somebody else will do that. It really won't be me, because that's not my point. But My point is to think about the fact that in spite of all that, you look at that cross. He loved you there. He still loves you as His child, even though you've reasserted your own ways, taken back the reins of your life. He still loves you. I just wanted to ask you this morning this simple question. If you would really consider that love, would you despise His goodness? His long-suffering? His forbearance? And not understand that all of that is designed to lead you and me to repentance. It's designed to melt our hearts as we see in the light of our own wickedness His love.